And so a model is really important. It is. You build a model architecturally so that you can say, this is what it'll look like. And so you're not just looking at lines on a page. And when you see this model, you go, ah, now I understand better. That's why also the scriptures are so full of people's lives. Regularly in scripture, what you're going to find is, here's a man's life or here's a woman's life. I want you to look at it. I want you to analyze it. I want you to use that as your model, because once you've seen it, you can do that better. That's why it's not wrong for a congregation like ours to hold up people and say, you know what, this is what the Christian life looks like. Because little kids and grown adults and old people say, yeah, I understand that. I know it'll embarrass them, but it seems right. I need Chris DeWelt. Would you come up here if you wouldn't mind? Titus Neuenswander, stop grinning. Would you come up here if you wouldn't mind? Keenan Klein, would you please come up here if you wouldn't mind? These are three guys, arbitrarily, as I just turned around and all the way up here, way up here. I want some fall guys for this sermon. I don't mind telling you that I could look at these three guys and say to anybody in this room, off what I know of these gentlemen, this is the kind of life that looks like Jesus. Let me just start with this one. I've known Chris for a long time. Known Chris back when he was a student in college. He was the most gracious man I ever knew. There's just a sense of sweetness in Chris that is what the Holy Spirit would do in any of us if we'd let him. Titus. Titus is newer in the area, but his reputation of a man of compassion and a man of zeal, a man of wisdom. You look at his kids and his family and what happens, and you say, wow, anybody here, if you want your kids to grow up and have short hair, I mean, just absolutely let them be like Titus. Keenan. Everybody kind of makes a bum rap every now and then about preacher's kids. Kevin and Melanie's son, one of the finest young men I've been around. Keenan has a depth and a wisdom and a heart and a compassion. He's not embarrassed to be Christ-like. So it's not wrong, and it seems right to call these guys out and say, okay, these are the kinds of models we'd like you to live in the Christian life. The only trouble with what I just did is that's not what Jesus did. What I just did was, well, if you guys wouldn't mind stepping over there just for a second, here's what Jesus did. Alexandria, do you mind coming here, hon? Salma? The funny thing is, Jesus didn't call out the Chris DeWelt, and he didn't call out the Keenan or the Titus. Here on my left hand, as I go up the steps, this is Alexandria. And as we spin back around here, and I make her lose her shoes probably, this is Salma. And the funny thing is, in a gathering of people like us, where Jesus begins to describe and say, now look, when you grow up and be a kingdom person, here's what's going to happen. When you really get it and you understand it, you'll be like Alexandria. And when you look like Alexandria, you're starting to get it. And when your heart and your life is like a Salma, now you're starting to arrive. And so that's why it's not out of line to turn and say, Chris DeWelt, I love you. But when you look like this, that's when we're there. Titus and Keenan. Remember the passage that Phil read for you a minute ago? It'll put on the screen here for you. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Let's start in verse 1. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change. That word change is a powerful word. It's the word repent. It's the word that Peter uses over in Acts chapter 3. He says, unless you change and repent and become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This morning, I recognize that I've got a task that the Lord would lay on my shoulders as we teach. Do you want to become what God considers great? If you are, this is our point. If you guys don't mind, won't you go ahead and sit down over here? You guys can go sit down, or you'll be far more comfortable, I'm sure. Let me see what we've got in here. Here are your vanilla wafers, and everyone is now envious of you. And there's that. Here's some Play-Doh. I may open one or two of them, and if you need my help, you holler at me whenever you want to, because I'll open some more for you, okay, if you need them opened. There's several things in here. Let's see what we can find here. Again. Why would Jesus use a child? Why would he do that? Oh, I recognize, and you do too, that there's two elements about childhood. One is a more of a negative side. We call it childish. Paul used that concept when he said to the Corinthians, stop being childish. Put childish things away. There's a negative side, and so that's why parents are put into a child's life, because there is a childish. It's not good. And yet there's a positive side to a child's life. It's childlike. And childlike's very good. And Jesus points to the childlike and says, that's what I want you to be. What is that thing? What is it? I think it's one primary thing, but I'm going to mention two. I'm going to brush across the first one, but I think I'm going to talk about the second one. There are two aspects in particular why I think Jesus said to any of us, Randy, when you grow up, you'll look like this. You'll be childlike. A couple of things. The first one is this. There is nothing more of a humble state than a child. Now, I don't know if a child thinks in humble terms. That I'm not sure about in that classic sense of the word. But I do know this. Nobody's afraid of a five-year-old in a dark alley. Why? Because they are powerless. Ultimately, the issue is that most things that God created, the young have some self-sustaining ability. A colt can get up and run by morning as fast as the mother can. I've joked before and said, how would you like to do parenthood that way? Most things in creation are self-sustaining at birth at some level, not a child. And so here the disciples are walking down the road, and they're having this discussion, a stupid discussion they shouldn't even been having. They are men who themselves should have entrusted themselves to the Creator and to the Father. And they're worried about the future and rank and who has what role and what position will I have and will I get my rightful place. And Jesus stops and he points to a child. I don't think there's any doubt about it. A child can't provide their own food. They can't provide their own safety. They can't provide their own shelter. And yet, they're amazingly carefree and amazingly content and happy. I didn't have my little kids wake me up at 3 a.m. and say, Dad, will there be breakfast this morning? Please, Dad, tell me, will there be breakfast this morning? My kids didn't ask that. They didn't wake me up and say, Dad, will you get the utility bills paid today, Dad? Dad, what is the status of our 401k? Dad, what is that status, please? In which case, I would have gone, what? No, my kids didn't worry about those things. The one thing my kids just grew up that is childlike is, we'll trust you. Oh, they had their fears. Don't misunderstand me. All children have fears. But the only things they really wanted to know in their fears is, Mom or Dad, will you be with us? And if the answer was, yeah, hon, I'll be there. I won't ever leave you. You're with me. You're safe with me. They were fine. I think one of the first things that had to be just as a portion of this, and there's a humble state about children. I think he must have turned to his childish disciples and said, I want you to be childlike. I realize many of you walk into this room with very, very hard things going on in your life. For some of you, it's your marriage. For some of you, it's jobs. For some of you, it's cancer. In this great turmoil and battle, how am I going to handle that? And what are we going to do? And can I handle this? And where do I fit? And all those sort of things. I think a portion of this is the scripture keeps coming back over and over again. Our Father who is in heaven, and my dear children. It's just said repeatedly. I think that concept, I think, is really at the core of the beginning place, at least. Look, I know this world's hard. But what you're worried about, disciples, boy, don't even worry about. I'll take care of you. I think that's the subtle one in there, and I'm even going to brush by it a little bit. I think here's the second one. The second one is the one that I think probably is a little bit more straightforward on why he would have a child. Salma, you're standing, you're right here. Could you mind coming here and stand with me for a second? I know, I'm goofing up your coloring. Why would he take, and I know you're a big girl, but if you don't care, can I hold you for a second? Why would he say, those of you that are Bible college presidents, I want you like this. Those of you that are elders, I want you like this. And those of you who grow up, I want you to have her qualities. Why? What is there about a five-year-old little girl or boy? Why would he do that? You can go sit down, hon. I think the key thing you'd have to start with on this one is there's so little competitive spirit and self-promotion. So little competitive spirit and self-promotion. I have four grandchildren, Julie and I do. We have the older two that are the age that you can play games with them. And I'm going to tell you, it's a paradigm shift playing games with a three-year-old and two-year-old. Here's the paradigm shift. We play the classical game of Hungry Hippo. I mean, you haven't had a good day unless you play Hungry Hippo. Fastest finger. We're sitting there, and I'm making my Hungry Hippo reach out for those white marbles, and Ian's beside me, and Brooke's on the other side, and probably Grandma's on the other side, and we're going after those marbles, and my grandkids don't get it. They don't get it. They have no concept of how you're supposed to win. In fact, Grandpa's will go out and get a ball, a white ball. I didn't even want to. I was trying not to. And Ian will go, yay, Papa, you got it. Yay, Papa. Good job, Papa, you got it. And Brooke will get the next one. And Ian will go, good job, Brookie. Way to go, Brookie. You got it, Brookie. And he may get the next one. And he goes, yay, we got it. And you suddenly understand how a childlike sense of us is different. You play hide and seek. Again, my grandkids are not bright. They don't get it. It's hard to overcome the mother's genetics. It's hard to go home to where I'm going to go home today. No, they'll go hide. Brooke's two. Ian's three. They're both about to move up a year. When they go hide, and I go sneaking into the room, they're going, Papa, over here, Papa. Here, Papa. And I'm going, don't you understand winning? Don't you understand making yourself look clever and somebody else look foolish? Don't you understand how you finish on top and you fooled everybody else? Don't you understand that whole concept? And the answer is no. And so I'm going, well, I wonder if they're in the drawers. No, they're not in the drawers. You know, I wonder if they're under the pillow. No, they're not under the pillow. And I'm hearing a little boy, a little girl's voice just giggling, going, Papa, over here. And I go and I find them and they go, yay, you found us. And their sense of us is so profound, they have a lesser sense of me. Well, we'll fix that. We'll teach them me. From the time Ian's been little, to try to entertain him a little bit in a quiet way, places where you need to just, I've used the coin game from the time that he was very little, and I would play with which hand it's in and kind of do a little sleight of hand. You know, the funny thing is, he's excited if he doesn't get it as if he gets it. Is it in this one? No. Ah, yay! We reverse it. He hides the coin now. Yay, Papa, you found it! Yay! That's why a little child can come home from school. And they're doing the play, and they get to be a plant. I'm a plant. We're doing Cinderella, and I'm a plant. And they're excited about being a plant, and you're the one going, oh, man, maybe next year you can be Cinderella or the prince. And we begin to teach that profound sense of us in a child. James and John didn't get it. They didn't get it. They came to Jesus and said, can we sit on the left and right hand? It wasn't just that they wanted to be there. They also wanted to beat 10 other guys out for the spot. The disciples are going down the road having a discussion about who fits where and what seniority and what kind of rank. And Jesus understands they don't get it. That sense of us. Robert Roberts, that's quite a name, isn't it? I think I'd go by a nickname on one of them at least somewhere. Robert Roberts does a little study on childhood development. His study on childhood development basically articulates when you move from being a child to more of an adult, and he does it with a game called the balloon stomp. The gist of that game, and if you'll do it with, say, fourth or fifth graders, here's what you're going to find. You take the balloon and you tie it to the ankle of every child in the class, and so there's 27, 28 kids that have balloons tied to their ankle. You don't give them many rules. You just simply kind of turn it loose a little bit. But you can stomp on balloons and those sort of things, but you don't frame it very well. You just let them create their own game. And the more adult-like they are, it's very predictable. It's a, everybody look out for yourself. Everybody worked very, very hard to see your balloon still stays there. So what you're doing is you're having, at the end, 27 losers and one winner because you were stomping on everybody else's balloon and keeping yours out. And at the end, everybody lost but you. You won. Congratulations, child development. You're more of an adult. Robert Roberts mentions, go to developmentally disabled. Individuals who do not or cannot become more like adults. Give them the same instructions, put the balloons around their ankles, and here's what you will find. They are holding their balloon for the next one to come and stomp on, and when they all stomp on it, they, yay, we got it, we got it. And at the end, when everybody's balloon has been broken by one another as you helped one another, and Robert Roberts describes, that's what a child is like. How good are you at self-promotion? How good are you? How much of a full-time job is it for you? Oh, I know you love Jesus and want to serve him, but as a sideline business, how's your self-promotion coming? How's personal marketing occurring? You'd like to think among people who do Christian activities that self-promotion and competitive spirit with one another, you'd like to think even if nothing else in the Christian environment, when you were doing Christian things, it wouldn't be there. These 12 were in the very company of Jesus himself. In the very company of Christ himself and self-promotion. Should it surprise us that it occurs in the church? And the lives of believers. I'm about to tell you one of the uglier things about myself. Doesn't happen every time. And I can't always tell you why it does. But I can tell you of conferences I've gone to and I have been painfully aware to the point that it almost hurt me. that I knew who was speaking and who wasn't speaking. There's times I've told Julie, we almost need to leave this gathering because I am not, for this is the uglier side of me. Why? How is it that today there'll be some of you, I don't know who, but there'll be some of you, you noticed exactly when elders, who they stopped and talked to, or who ministers stopped and talked to, but they didn't stop and talk to you, and you'll walk out with a sense of, wow, how could they talk to them and not me? Guess that shows where I rank and where I fit in and wished I were. And that sense of us gets lost unless you're a child. There'll be people today just almost angry, and you can't explain it. It's something deeper, but how come you had to park way out there in Timbuktu and all these other cars? Now, you don't finish the sentence, but the rest of the sentence is, I wish that guy and his car were way out there, and I wish my car were right here. Why? Because self-promotion. There'll be individuals in this room that you'll struggle with on how you forgive because they wounded you, and until you win this hurt somehow, until you win, they came back and apologized till they understood the depth of your pain. You'll avoid certain aisles and certain people. And all the time, we're serving Jesus and worshiping Him and calling Him. And the whole time, Jesus is weeping, going, you don't understand it. You can't enter the kingdom with a me. You'll enter the kingdom and understand it with an us. But until you get the us, you've missed discipleship. That's why the mark of the Christian life is still whether or not we love one another. That sense of us, do you have it? There you go, hon. How do you get it? The way you get it is at the end of the text. You don't go home and suddenly go, okay, I'm going to think about others today, think about others today, think about others today. Quite frankly, I think that's probably a wasted exercise. Here's why. You have to have come from an accurate frame of reference. Look at the very end of the chapter, Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times 70? Up to seven times, and Jesus says, no, 70 times seven, and you get into that passage. It's a passage where Jesus tells this parable. It's about a man who owed millions of dollars to a king and couldn't pay it. And the king was going to throw him in prison, but he begged for mercy, and the king forgave him millions. And then the man who was forgiven millions went out, and there's another man who owed him a few dollars, and he wouldn't forgive the man who owed him a few dollars. The man begged for mercy, and he said, no. Till you pay me those few dollars, you're going to prison, you and your family. Others went back and told the king, the man you forgave millions won't forgive the others, man, the few dollars. And so you get into the actual text. Verse 32, Matthew 18. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had on you? And anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owes. How do you become an us individual? The answer is it begins with an accurate understanding of who I am. I am the man forgiven much. And the concept of learning to be gracious and tender with other people is finally coming out of seeing who I am. When you understand personal brokenness and grace every day, and the grace lavished on you, for the first time, you're freed to begin to be tender with other people. And the rest of this text is about being tender with children. It's about being tender with those who are lost. It's about being tender with those who have sin. It's about being tender with those who you need to forgive. And the only way to do it is to know who I am so I can understand the us. On a very practical note, what we're going to do today is ask you to take a card in your bulletin. That card in your bulletin is the one about praying for people. It's meant to be folded over as an actual card. I'd like you to grab that if you wouldn't mind. I know that we're limited on time this morning, and I hope those of you that are able, I honestly hope you'll be able to do this today. We're going to ask that even now, as we're finishing up the sermon, that you take an ink pen. There's somebody that you probably need to just think in terms of us on. An us, and where you give somebody a sense of encouragement, someone a sense of appreciation, someone a sense of thank you, someone a sense of, do you know what your Christian life means to me? I don't think I'm asking you this morning to write a note that says, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, I want you to know I forgive you. You know, that's probably not the one I'm asking. That's probably self-promotion again. No, I'm asking you today, even during this service, would you give some attention to that? Maybe you need to write a note to somebody who you rode in a car with today. Maybe it's somebody in this worship service. Maybe you need to take it home afterwards. But during the prayer time that we're going to have at the very end of this service, we're going to ask those of you who have written notes and those of you who didn't get the note written but you'd like to or would like to have, during the prayer time, we're going to ask you to get up and go tell someone, thank you, or I appreciate. You see, this tenderness and softness of a childlike life, it comes out of incredible gratitude for what I've received. That's why Jesus could say, I want you to become like children. What I'm about to say is pretty heavy, and I'm going to ask you guys to go down and join your family. Man, those are good. I like what you're doing there. But if you'll go down and join your family, I kind of want your family with just if you, with them, if you wouldn't mind, hon. Thank you, Alexandria. You guys were very good. Would you thank them for... There's Danny back there. I was going, wondering where Alexander was going. There's Dad. I have to do something else, and I want to watch time. It took us a little bit long in the first hour, and I want to be cautious. And yet, I have to confess my highest priority sometimes is not being cautious. My higher priority, I think, has got to be faithfulness. This text is about two things. This text is, first of all, where Jesus uses children as a model. But there's a second thing he does in the text, and I have to mention it. The second thing he does in the text, I don't know whether he was holding this little boy and the little boy moved. I don't know whether the little kid got behind his pant leg just and was shy and kind of pulled somehow on Jesus. But Jesus, first of all, was standing the child there talking to the crowd about becoming like the little child. Then Jesus did something very different. In fact, the word indignant, I think, is in this text. He suddenly stops from using the child as a model, and he moves to the focus on the child. And the child becomes the focus. And here's what he says. In fact, we'll put it up here on the text for you. Matthew chapter 18. He's going to say, woe to you. Verse 5, anyone welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and him be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world. Because these things are going to happen, little children are going to be learned. They're going to be taught to sin. But woe to those of you who teach them to sin. And Jesus, in the most indignant terms, promises retribution. You understand that? He didn't promise retribution to anybody who crucified him. Jesus never said to those Roman soldiers, you wait till you get to heaven's gates and find what I do to you. But he did say, any of you who begin to teach these little children to sin and mistreat these little ones, you're going to wish that a millstone were hung around your neck and you were dropped in the depths of the sea. And probably the key phrase is not the 2-ton millstone, but the depths of the sea, so that when you drown, nobody can get you, but you can't go that far. I promise you, the depths of the seas are even attainable to me. You will suffer if you mistreat my little ones. This whole text is about those. Verse 10. And see to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you, their angel in heaven always sees the face of my Father. Or verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Let me just speak honestly. Phil, you can go ahead and come if you'd like to. But this is going to be as blunt as I'm going to tell you. Jesus turns the focus and says this. If you're that kind of individual with your children, your grandchildren, the access you have to children, the class you teach, if you're one of those angry people who deals with children and teaches them how to wet their own pants because your own temper, because you'd crush little kids' spirits, because you have so little consideration for the weakest among us, woe to you. Do you have any idea of what their Father in heaven is going to do to you? If you're one of those parents who is so chaotic in your life that your child is an afterthought, and your child gets stuck in front of the television set while somebody else raises the child up because you simply will not simplify your life to raise your own children and your grandchildren, and you begin to abuse the hearts and spirits and minds of these little kids, woe to you. Woe to you. If you're one of those individuals that prides yourself that you never touch and you never hit, but you use those icy cold stares, you give your kids a silent treatment. You brag, I only have to give my kids just one look and my kid will straighten up. Woe to you. If you're one of those and you use your hand to push or pull or hit or grab in ways that would not glorify the Heavenly Father as you raise a gentle child, woe to you. If you're one of those who paints your babies up and you teach them to be competitive, and you teach them how to be first, and you fight the soccer games and the school spelling bees and everything else so your child can be prominent, preeminent, and you teach your child how to be an adult long beforehand, woe to you. Woe to you. If you're one of those who is so perverted that pride, materialism, or sexual misconduct, woe to you. We speak of heaven in glowing terms, and well we ought. But three times in Scripture, Jesus is described as indignant. And this is the one that captures my attention. Children are both a model in this text and a focus. This invitation hymn, and I need to quit. This invitation hymn comes back a couple of ways. First, this: you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're willing to become a child. Dependent upon your Father, get rid of the stupid sin of adultism you have. Adultism, not adultery, adultism. It's a sin. You're going to have to be dependent upon grace. You are the man who owes millions. Do you understand that? The invitation, if you're not a Christian, there are going to be ministers down here, elders out in the aisle. You come to anybody, we'd love to study with you. This water of baptism would be a great place for a new birth to a childlike life. Here's the second part of the invitation hymn. Just pure repentance. Repentance over self-promotion. Maybe repentance on how you've treated and how you're treating. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say this pretty straightforward. If you're mistreating a child in any shape or form, walking out of the door and saying, I'll do better, probably isn't going to work, or it would already worked. It already would have worked. You see, the sense of us, we need one another. If you're mistreating a child, you're probably going to need help getting over it. You're going to need people who love you and hold you accountable. You walking out the door and saying, I'm not going to slap my child again. I'm not going to scream and shout like I did. I'm not going to slam doors like I do. You walking out of here say, I'm just going to do better. I'm going to almost guarantee. There'll be, during the prayer time, during the invitation time, you're going to need to go. And childlike, you're going to have to humble yourself and repent with somebody, I guess. This invitation, I don't know what you need to do, but I do know this. Unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Would you stand?